Glory. Folks, in exactly 38 days, we're going to have the opportunity to go to the polls and vote. And 2 days ago, this past Friday, we as a church, if you'll recall this, began 40 days of prayer. And I am confident that you are being faithful in this. Beloved, this nation is in trouble, and we need the Lord. And so be faithful. Remember, I asked you last week, if you weren't here last week, I'll say it again. We are, as a church, gathering for 40 days of prayer in heart and spirit. And what I'm asking you to do is just spend at least 5 minutes a day between now and the election on your knees, on your face before the Father, crying out to God on behalf of this nation. And if you're a patriot and if you love America, then and you're a Christian, then you're going to be praying. Because, you know, God, the Scripture teaches a couple of different things that are germane here. Number one, that God gives the nations to whoever He desires. And so He puts rulers on the thrones and in the White House and those type of things. What's most significant is not who is president of the United States. What's most significant is who rules and reigns on the throne. And God is the one who rules and reigns, all right? And so the first thing is God puts people in positions of leadership for the people, for the good of the people, and for the blessing of the people. The second thing that's very important here is that God hears the cry of His people. As God's people cry out to Him, as we pray, as we seek His face, the Scripture says that I will hear from heaven and forgive your sin and heal your land. And so we have a responsibility. God is at work, certainly. But He uses the prayer of His people to work righteousness in a nation. And so I just want to remind you again, we are praying, praying, praying faithfully day by day by day by day, praying for our nation. And I'm calling every true believer and every child of God to pray. And I'll tell you why. This is very critical time for our nation, I believe, and historic even. And you know, when you look back over history, you're going to find that God has put people in place for specific reasons. Back in World War II, the greatest conflict that this world has ever seen, there was a man named Winston Churchill who was the leader of Great Britain. And in their darkest days, when it looked like the whole world was falling to Nazism and communism and fascism and all those other isms, and it was a dark, dark time in this world, the voice of Winston Churchill as he rallied his nation together, he was a man that God put in that position for that specific time and reason. And all through history, you see that happening. And I believe that God will do the same now. I mentioned Churchill because I wanted to read one of the quotes from one of his speeches. After the British Expeditionary Force, about 330,000 men, had been evacuated from Dunkirk after they had been surrounded by the German army very early in the war. And the Germans were trying to knock the British out of the war, and they almost succeeded. Except the British were able to engage every boat that would float, including little boats, big boats. They crossed the channel, and they were able to evacuate the army so that they were saved to fight another day. But in that darkest time, Churchill spoke to his nation, and this is one of the things he said. He said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And he galvanized his nation and brought them together. And we're looking for men and women to lead this nation in that same way. And God will do it if we will pray. But now I want to shift into the sermon because I want to remind you again of that quote from Churchill. He said, "We will fight. Wherever we go, we will fight whatever the cost, on the beaches, on the landing grounds, in the fields, in the streets, and we shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. I want to speak to your family this morning because there was a little fifth grader who, when in studying in history class, he heard the words of Winston Churchill there, where Churchill said, "We're going to fight wherever we go." And the little fifth grader was overheard to say, "You know, that sounds an awful lot like our family's summer vacation." And I mentioned that this morning, and that is a joke. You can go ahead and laugh, brother. I appreciate that. Sometimes not everybody gets my humor, and so I really appreciate the chuckles out there. Those of you who didn't get it, come see me later, and I'll explain it to you. But anyway, family life is filled with family strife. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is your family life and your family strife. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the 27th chapter of Genesis. And because every family has struggles, and every family has conflict, and every family fights. Your battles might not seem like World War II, but sometimes it might seem like World War III. In fact, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because in the car on your way to church this morning, you had World War III. And you know, quite often you can see, you know folks have been fighting when they get to church because they've kind of got that phony smile and they're talking through their teeth, you know. "I'm so happy in Jesus, I could just kill somebody." and you know, that, and they're serious about that, right? and some of us, though, we might not smile through our teeth and threaten to kill somebody. We hide it well. We just have that natural smile, and somebody says, "How you doing?" We say, "Fine." And it's the biggest lie we've ever told. And sometimes we say everything's all right, and it's not all right, because the truth is, no family is perfect. And every family faces struggle, some maybe more than others, but this is the truth. So the question this morning is, does God's Word have anything to say to us? And that brings me to the 27th chapter of Genesis. In fact, let me just say this, family strife is biblical. If your family is not perfect, if you have family fights in your family life, I want you to know that you are right in line with the Bible. In fact, you don't have to go very far in the Bible. You know, you open your Bible to the book of Genesis, the very first book, and there you got Adam and Eve, and they're in perfection. And before they even get kicked out of the garden, there's Adam and Eve fighting with each other. "Ah, it was her fault." No, don't blame me. It was your fault. If you were the man that you ought to be, if you were the leader, then this would have never happened. I mean, so right there in the Garden of Eden, you see conflict. Then, of course, they get kicked out of the garden, and maybe everything's fine for a while, though I doubt it, but then you introduce kids into the mix. And so now you got Cain, and then you got Abel. And I would guess that probably around Adam and Eve's tent, you would often hear the words, "If you boys are going to kill each other, go outside and do it." And I mention that because if you had been around my house when I was a boy, you would have heard that quite often, because I have an older brother. He's 4 years older than me, and one of his great joys of life was just beating the tar out of me. And so quite often we would be in the house wrestling and fighting and screaming and hollering, and so Mama would say, "If you boys are going to kill each other, get outside and do it," you know. And the last thing in the world I wanted to do was to go outside, because inside I felt like I had some relative security. You know, I didn't think Mom would actually let him kill me when we were outside and she couldn't see. I wasn't exactly sure what he was going to do. I mean, that's the kind of thing that Adam and Eve put up with in their own home. And sooner or later, Cain did it. I mean, talk about sibling rivalry. And then you go on a little bit further and you say, well, you know, in a Christian's home or in a family where faith and, you know, the man is the spiritual leader, you're not going to have that kind of stuff. Really? Look at Abraham's life and look at his home. Abraham was the great example of faith. Abraham was the friend of God. And yet, he's got Sarah and he's got Hagar. And maybe everything was cool until they mixed kids in there. So now there's Hagar and Ishmael, and Sarah is just fit to be tied, and she just can't live in the same tent with that woman and that child. And then Sarah has a child, Isaac, and now all hell breaks loose. And man, I tell you what, the family is literally split in two, and there's the man of God right there in the middle trying to keep everything together. There's Abraham trying to hold it together, and he's unable to. His own family, the man of faith, the man of God. And then you get to Isaac. And Isaac, which is our story this morning, Isaac and Rebekah are going to have twins. And before they even get out of the womb, the war is engaged. And so Esau and Jacob are fighting each other inside the womb. When they come out, Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel, trying to pull him back. I'm going to be first. And I mean, you know, and you just talk about, or you look at the conflict that went on in that home. And then when Jacob finally threw out the last straw, I guess you could say, when he took the blessing that was meant for Esau and tricked his father, this is Esau's response, and this is our text this morning in the 41st verse in Genesis chapter 27. It says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob. Now, I'll admit to you that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know the Hebrew translates that phrase there, that Esau hated Jacob. I'm not sure that Esau held a grudge against Jacob, which, of course, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, if you've got some different translation. But I'm not sure that Esau holding a grudge is really strong enough. I think the King James is probably closer, where it says, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And how do we know that he hated him so much? Well, Esau determined in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. In other words, what's going through Esau's mind is, Dad's not long for this world. And you know, when he dies, we're going to have a funeral, and it'll be a shame to waste a good funeral just on one. I think we'll just go ahead and have two funerals on that day, and the other one's going to be my brother Jacob. That's kind of the way Esau was feeling about things. That's what's going on in this family life. I'm going to kill Jacob, verse 42. And when the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, listen, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. Now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. And then I will send for you and bring you back from there. Why should I lose you both in one day? Now, did Rebekah think that Esau was willing and capable of killing Jacob? You bet she did. And that's the reason she acted in this way. So she sends Jacob off to her brother's house many, many, many miles away, trying to quell the family strife. So, beloved, Scripture doesn't sugarcoat family strife. In family life, there is family strife. And even in the Scripture, it's shown with warts and all, and that strife is dealt with. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you three principles that I think are found here in this passage of Scripture that are vitally important to beginning the solving of our family strife. Because one of the things, there's one great truth here, and that is, if we're going to have healthy families, we're going to have to find some way to overcome the strife, because there is strife in every family. Family life is filled with family strife, and I want to show you how that works out and what God has to say about how maybe perhaps we can overcome family strife. So in family life, I'm going to give you three things here, three principles or three truths that I think that the Word of God gives us here that teach us how to handle or deal with these things that we find in our family. Principle number one is this: in family life, strife is inevitable. Or recognize this, strife is going to come. And that's what I mean by inevitable. Jacob and Esau are the perfect example of this. There were never two more opposite brothers. Esau was an outdoorsman. He was rough and rugged. He liked to hunt and fish and work the land, and he was impulsive, and he was his daddy's favorite. On the other hand, you got Jacob. He's not quite so rugged. He's more smooth and refined. He doesn't necessarily like to spend time outside. He likes to spend time inside with his mama. He turns out to be his mama's favorite, and he liked to cook and clean and do all those things. I mean, there are complete and total opposites, and when you put them together, I mean, you can see that sooner or later there's going to be an explosion, because opposites don't always attract. Opposites repulse. And so in that home, there is strife, there is conflict, and pretty soon the fight was on. Watch this. They were together, but togetherness does not solve strife. It exacerbates it. I've got to tell this story. I think I've shared it before. Maybe in this same context, I'm not sure. But I don't want you to judge me on this, okay? But when I was a kid, I had a friend named Billy Powell. And Billy was a kid that he could do just about anything, and he had a brilliant mind. I've lost track of him. I don't know if he one of these days is going to be president of the United States, or he might be in prison for life. I mean, he could have gone either way with him, because one day I went over to Billy's house, and he had trapped a badger. This is up in North Texas, and I don't know exactly, he had some traps, and he had trapped a live trap, and he had trapped a badger. And he had put this badger in kind of a barrel type thing. It was like a 55-gallon drum, or although it wasn't that, I don't know, I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was kind of like that. And so he called me over, and we were sitting there admiring his handiwork and the badger, and he said, "I want to try something out here, just to kind of see what happens." They had a family cat, and so he ends up getting the cat. And this is where I'm saying, don't judge me on this, okay? All you cat lovers out here, all right, just cut me a little bit of slack, because I'm not the one. I was just an innocent bystander. He put the cat in the barrel with the badger. Now, the cat didn't stay in the barrel that long, okay? There was all kinds of noises and fur flying and everything out, and that thing came shooting up out of there. And we found out that cats and badgers don't necessarily get along. All right? Let me just kind of leave it at that. But here's the point. There was a lot of togetherness in that barrel that day. But there wasn't a whole lot of unity. You know, sometimes we look at our family and it's like cats and badgers trying to live together. You put a cat and a badger together in the home, and man, sometimes it gets ugly. Sometimes it's very ugly. The togetherness doesn't improve things. It actually makes it worse. And sometimes that conflict is small. I mean, you know, for example, you know, in our home, we argue about which side the toilet paper, should it go over the top or over the bottom? You know, I mean, there are some people that think that it ought to be put over the top. I mean, it drives me crazy. But, you know, that's not that big of a deal. But there's other conflict that is very, very serious and very, very deep and very, very hurtful. Some conflict is small. Some conflict becomes abusive. In fact, there are some of you that are in this room this morning, and you might feel like that you're in that barrel. You're the cat in the barrel, and you're not sure how in the world you're ever going to get out of it. And my point here is this. If your family life is filled with family strife, you are not weird or strange or terrible. It doesn't mean that you're a bad spouse or a bad parent or a bad anything. Every family is filled with strife. I mean, just look around the room here. Every family. And I know this is a problem when we come to church, because we all come with a smile on our face, and when we're asked, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing fine." So we look at everybody else, and everybody else is fine but me. So I'm going to pretend, I'm going to fake it, so that because I don't want to be weird and different. I don't want everybody to think that there's something wrong with our family when every other family is perfect. Well, beloved, there's no perfect family. Family strife is inevitable. Just that very simple thing. So If you're struggling in your family right now, you're not different, you're not weird, and you can get some help. Because you see, if we think everybody else is perfect and we're the only ones that have problems, that's going to keep us from sharing with a friend that might be able to help us, or sharing with a pastor, or finding help somewhere else, okay? I got a pastor friend named Jack Willoughby who we pastored together in the Sweetwater Association. He pastored in Sweetwater, I was in Nolan. He told me one time we were at some meeting or something, and man, he said, "Greg, you're not going to believe what happened to me." He said, "We have got a couple in our church that are just very active and a very great, sweet, loving couple and everything. Everything was wonderful and fine." He said, "In fact, we visited together on Saturday and everything was fine. They were in church on Sunday. The husband helps lead worship, and then they teach a Sunday school class, and everything was going wonderful for that couple. On Monday, the day after," and this was like Tuesday, he said, "on Monday, the husband left home, went down, found a lawyer, and filed for divorce." He said, "How does that happen? That doesn't work just in one day. Something was wrong on Sunday and even on Saturday, and yet if you talk to him, everything was fine." You see, this myth that everybody else is good and we're the only ones bad keeps us from being honest and getting help. So a small point here, and that is that family strife is inevitable. When you put cats and badgers in the same barrel together, you're going to have some conflict. First thing. Second thing is this. Family strife, or family life, is filled with strife because strife is inalienable. Now, when something is inalienable, it means that it belongs to everybody. Right? I mean, you're familiar with the Declaration of Independence, where Thomas Jefferson said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." And when he said that, when he said inalienable rights, he said there are some rights that everybody has. Doesn't matter who they are, what they are, every person has these. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness are the ones that he mentioned. Maybe there's more. But when something is inalienable, it belongs to everybody. Family strife is inalienable. Look at Esau and Jacob. So they're the ones that fight. And Esau said, "I'm going to kill my brother Jacob." And man, he was ready to go. But I want you to notice how in that family structure, it applied to everybody. So there's Isaac. He was not innocent, nor was he immune from what was going on there. He had his favorite, and that caused part of the problem. And then he was deceived, and he was hurt, and he was lied to, and his authority in the home was undercut. So there's Isaac, and then there's Rebecca, and Rebecca was not innocent either. I mean, you know, she had her favorite, and that added to the problem, and she was scheming and plotting against her husband and against her son, and also she was affected because she ended up losing Jacob. I mean, she didn't want to lose him, but Jacob moved off, and she died before he ever came back. She never sees Jacob again after this. He moves off, and he never comes back before she dies. And then you got Esau, of course, and he's right there in the middle of it, not just causing it, but being affected by it. And you've got Jacob. He not only causes it, but he's affected by it as well. He's driven off. He's separated from his family for 20 years. And here's my point, that in the middle of all of this strife, everybody was a part of it, and everybody was affected. Family strife infects and affects everybody. And it doesn't matter how old or young they are. Some time ago, I had a young wife and mother come to see me. I'd actually been counseling with the husband and wife, and their marriage was breaking apart. And finally, she had enough with that couple counseling, and so we just sat down together, her and I, and she said, "Brother Greg, I'm just done. I'm going to get a divorce. I'm done. I don't even want to talk about this anymore." And I tried to talk to her about, you know, let's think this through. Let's think long term. You made a commitment, and plus you've got a child. They have a 5-year-old daughter. And she said, "Well, Brother Greg, I've come to this conclusion that if I do this now, before our daughter is old enough really to be affected, it won't be so bad on her." And I said, "Sweetheart, if you're naive enough to think that a divorce between a mom and daddy is not going to affect the child regardless of how old that child is, you really don't have a clue what's going on here. Because you see, families, what a child needs is mama and daddy who love each other and work through their conflict. And it doesn't matter how old or young they are. When we don't follow the biblical principle that God has laid out for us of husband, love your wife, as Christ loved the church, and wife, submit yourself unto your husband. If we don't follow that and we don't maintain the commitment that we've made, I don't care how young the child is, that child is going to be affected or how old they are. This is just the truth. So what happens is we've got to figure out a way to work through our family strife. And that's why I say that it's inalienable. That is, it belongs to everybody. What happens in the family is that each family member is a part of it. And this becomes a problem because most of us are so self-centered that we look at one another and say, well, the problem is with her or the problem is with him. Now, I'll admit that most of us men are have a bigger problem with this than maybe our wives do, because we like to pretend that everything's fine, even when they're not, and when our wife's trying to tell us that it's not. And so we say, hey, if you got a problem, you fix yourself, and I'm going to, because it's not my problem. Well, men, listen to me. If your wife has got a problem, you got a problem, all right? If your children have a problem, you have a problem. And if y'all have problems, they got problems, because family strife is a part of the entire family. Everybody is a part of this. And you can't just point a finger and say, you fix yourself, because when you do that, you got three coming back at you. You understand? Family strife is inalienable. As long as we pretend that it's somebody else's problem, we're never going to get to the solution in our family. Last thing is this. Listen to me now. In family life, family strife is redeemable. It's inevitable. Every family is going to have some conflict. It belongs to everybody, so it's inalienable, but it is redeemable. And let me just give you the bottom line here. If Jesus died to save your life or to redeem your life, He can also redeem your strife, no matter how bad it is. So here's Jacob and Esau, and they have this fight, and there's consequences to it. Jacob is driven off. Rebekah ends up dying. She never sees Jacob again. But you know, if you go forward in the scripture, you get to chapter 33, Jacob comes home again. And in that interim time, it's been 20 years now, God has been at work in Jacob's life. God's actually been at work in Esau's life as well. And Jacob has grown spiritually and family-wise. Now he's got 12 sons, or he's got 11 sons, almost 12. And he has flocks and herds. God has blessed him. God's also blessed Esau as well. So God has been at work in all of this time, even though there are still some consequences that have to be paid. But they're reconciling. Go to chapter 33, and they're reconciled. It's a tentative reconciliation. It's not all that it could be or should be, but they're reconciled. God is working through the conflict to redeem it in their lives. But I want to point something out to you. Before Jacob and Esau are reconciled, Jacob has to wrestle with God. In fact, if you go back to chapter 32, which is the chapter right before Jacob and Esau come together, Jacob wrestles with God. And in that wrestling, he gets a new name. And his name is no longer Jacob or trickster. Now it's Israel, the one who prevails with God. Here's the point. That if our relationships with each other are going to be redeemed, we've got to get our relationship with God right first. And when our relationship with God is right, now God can do something in our family life. See, it's a call to each one of us now. Because remember, the strife is inalienable. It belongs to all of us. That means one of us doesn't just need to get right with God. We all need to get right with God. And beloved, here's the thing. When Jesus is Lord of your home, there are no such thing as irreconcilable differences. When He's Lord of your life, when He's Lord of your wife and your husband, there's nothing that He can't do.
Do you understand that? There's nothing impossible in the home. And I understand that some of us, man, our homes are being literally ripped apart. Give it to Jesus. There's no such thing as an irreconcilable difference. You know, that irreconcilable differences is something that the devil uses to break families apart. That's one of the grounds of divorce, when people come together and they say, or they've been married and now they say, we're going to divorce because we have irreconcilable differences. Well, watch this. If you can be reconciled with God, you can be reconciled with anybody. Because the offense against God is so much greater than the offense against one another. And the Bible says that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And it begins right in the home. Because you see, when we have strife, we're pulled apart. But what Jesus does is he brings husband and wife together, son and daughter together, mother and father and children together. This is what God does through Christ. And so what's the answer to our family strife? We bring it to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Because Jesus died to redeem you and to redeem your family. So family strife is redeemable. Let me just close with just a couple of stats. Fewer and fewer people today are bothering to get married. More and more younger people are just living together. And so the divorce rate is very difficult to figure out now because of the people that aren't bothering to get legally married. They're just living together married. But the truth is this, one in every three marriages ends in divorce or split up. One in three. All right? Now, those who are married or come together for the first time, the divorce rate or the division rate is closer to one in two, okay? But one in three, because the more times you've been married or the more times relationships you've had, the greater the chance is that it's going to end in divorce. So one in three marriages today end in divorce. But when the husband and wife regularly attend church together, that rate goes to about 1 in 150. When the husband and the wife not only regularly attend church or are active in church together, but they pray together regularly, the divorce rate is 1 in every 1,155. Isn't that interesting? What is the answer to family strife? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Yeah, we're cats and badgers living together, and we're all sinners. And when you put sinners together in a barrel, there's going to be strife, there's going to be conflict. But Jesus is life. He's our hope. I'm not in any way trying to make light of anybody's problems or any family struggles. But I want you to know this, no matter what you're facing in your family today, you can take it to Jesus. Because you see, Jesus died on the cross for our sin, to save us, to redeem us. And if you bring your life to him, the scripture says, and we're going to study this in our Sunday school class this morning, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, or what you bring to him. He can forgive your sin, save your life. Whatever family calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved as well. You see, Jesus redeems life. He can redeem your strife as well. And this morning, I just want to invite you, if you're just sick and tired of being sick and tired of being that cat in the barrel, wondering how in the world you're going to get out, I'm going to invite you to give your strife to Jesus. You might say, well, Brother Greg, it takes two to tango. I mean, I can give it to Jesus, but what about this guy sitting next to me? Or what about that woman, you know, that just is impossible? Well, I tell you what, you get this right first, okay? You come to him and get it right with you, and you let him worry about that other one, okay? Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he's the Savior of your family as well. Father, would you help us today as
Lord, we just look to you by faith. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you have a purpose and a plan and that you are at work. God, I pray today that you would just help us as we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. We confess it right now, Lord. We need you. We need you in our life. We need you in our family. And God, I just ask today that as the blood of Jesus flows freely through this place and washes our spirit and our family clean, Lord, I pray that you would help us as a people, as individuals, as families, to give it up to you and to receive all that you have for us today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.